Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, He Died for Our Sins According to the Scriptures, and is based on John chapter 19, verses 28 through 42. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our series, our preaching series through the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 19. We will pick up our reading in verse 28 and we'll read to the close of this chapter. Hear then God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, sometimes it is good to go fast, sometimes it is good to go slow, and sometimes it's good to go in between. And we realize that we could apply that to many different situations in life. But we have been taking our time going through this portion of John's Gospel as we have been slowly and carefully working through the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And there is reason to go slow, is there not? I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 when he says, For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so today we come to meditate upon Christ's death. Not his agony on the cross, but his death, his burial. And again, I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 of these words. For I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, that passage goes on to speak of Christ's resurrection as well. But we are spending time slowly meditating upon the crucifixion and death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the last 2 weeks how Christ underwent and embraced unspeakable suffering and anguish of body and soul on Calvary's cross, not for himself, but for all who would put their trust in him as their sin bearer. And today we move to the next step in terms of Jesus' actual death on the cross and his burial in the tomb. What can we learn? What can we learn about the death of Jesus and his burial? Well, five things we can learn from verses 30 through 42 of John chapter 19. First of all, we can learn of the nature of his death, the nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he delivered up his spirit unto his Father. 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" We can learn something of the nature of his death, that his death was voluntary, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was voluntary. We see this in verse 30, but we see this also in verse 32 and verse 33, as the Jews, wanting the bodies of those who were crucified outside of the city gates of Jerusalem to be removed before the Sabbath day began, because that Sabbath day was a great Sabbath day, that is, it was the Sabbath day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they wanted those bodies removed according to Deuteronomy chapter 21 so that the land would not be defiled. Interesting how the authorities of Israel were scrupulous about Deuteronomy chapter 21 while they were falsely having Jesus put to death. But be that as it may, Pilate gives the order that these ones who are crucified or are being crucified should have their legs broken. Why would Pilate issue such an injunction? Well, this would hasten the death of those who were on their crosses. In fact, one who is crucified can survive for up to 3, even 4 days in terms of the agony of crucifixion. And the main way in which they can survive, that person could survive, is by pushing up with their feet to relieve pressure upon their chest to be able to take another breath. But if your legs are broken, crushed, then you can no longer push up and death will ensue quickly by asphyxiation as your windpipe is closed off because of the positioning on a cruel cross. But the guards come, and they come, first of all, to the two who had been crucified with Jesus. They are still alive, and they crush their legs. They break their legs. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead, and therefore they did not break his legs. Note, the nature of the death of Jesus Christ, no one took his life from him. No one. Not the unfaithful Jews, not Pontius Pilate, not the Roman soldiers. He voluntarily laid down his life for you and me, for sheep who love to wander. He voluntarily laid down his life. You and I one day must submit unto death. Jesus alone chose to die. And so we see the very nature of his death being voluntary. Why would he so choose to die? Is it not because of his love for his Father who sent him to accomplish this great work? Is it not because of his love for you who had gone astray and necessitated that he should choose to freely lay down his life in your place? Yes, he voluntarily laid down his life in love for his Father and in love for you who had gone astray. But there's a second thing that we need to learn in terms of Jesus' death and burial. And that is the certainty of his death, not just the nature of his death, that it was voluntary and unique, but the certainty of his death. There is no question that he died. Jesus did not just faint. Jesus did not just swoon. He is dead. And it is clear, not just in verse 30 as he delivers up his spirit to his Father, but it is certain even as we see in verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. While his legs are not broken, one of the Roman soldiers takes his spear, his lance, and thrusts it into the side of Jesus, maybe to double check that Jesus was in fact dead, though they had already assessed that he was. Maybe it was just a double check. But the thrusting of the spear into the side, what does it do? It actually produces something. It produces blood and water which come out. Now, on the one hand, we could say medical experts disagree on exactly what was pierced by the spear. There are two common theories by medical experts in terms of what actually took place in terms of that spear penetrating into the side of Jesus after he had just a few minutes ago actually died. One theory is that the spear pierced Jesus' heart, and the blood from the heart mingled with the fluid from the pericardial sac produced the flow of blood and water coming out of the wound. A second possible theory is that it has been argued that the fluid from the pericardial sac could not so readily escape from the body by such a wound. It would fill up the chest cavity, filling the space around the lung and then oozing into the lung itself through the wound the spear made. In tests performed on cadavers, it has been shown that where a chest has been severely injured but without penetration, hemorrhagic fluid, up to 2 liters of it, gathers between the lining of the rib cage and the lining of the lung. This separates the clearer serum at the top from the deep red layer at the bottom. And if the spear which was thrust into Jesus' side was actually into his chest cavity, then when it pierced at the bottom, both layers of clear fluid and deep red blood would flow out. Now, these are interesting things for us to consider. But what's the point? Why is this even mentioned here in terms of God's word? Well, what is focused on here is that Jesus really died. And that is critically important. We read that the curse upon the human race because of the sin of our first father Adam is that we shall die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so even as because of sin, the life of the sinner is forfeited, so the life of the substitute is required. Jesus truly died. He truly died. Indeed, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless and until there is death. You see, what was required by our substitute was not just a drop of his blood. Sometimes we misunderstand that. We think of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think that a singular drop of his blood is of infinite value to cover sin. But actually, that is not what Scripture teaches. Christ had to give up his lifeblood unto death. That was the only way that there could indeed be an acceptable substitute in the place of the sinner who was arraigned to die. And here we have the certainty of his death set forth, not just in his delivering up his spirit, not just in the recognition of experienced soldiers that he was dead and did not have to have his legs crushed, but in the spear which is thrust into his side, we indeed are assured. We are assured that he truly died. You see, without real death, there is no real redemption. Without real death, there is no real resurrection. The very foundation of the Christian faith is dependent upon the certainty of the death of the substitute, even of Jesus Christ himself. There was one author who put it this way: Jesus, giving up his spirit, is the hinge on which all our salvation turns. In vain Christ's life and miracles and preaching would be if Christ had not at last died for us. We needed not merely a teacher, but an atonement and the death of a substitute, the mightiest transaction that ever took place on earth since the fall of man was accomplished when Jesus died. The careless crowd around the cross saw nothing but the common death of a common criminal. But in the eyes of God the Father, the promised payment for sin was at last effected, and the kingdom of heaven was thrown wide open to all believers when he died. Oh, it is critical that we would understand the necessity of Christ's death. We must believe that nothing less, nothing short of death could have answered the broken, dishonored law of God. And here as we meditate upon the death and burial of Jesus Christ, we see its nature. Christ voluntarily lays down his life for sinners. But we also see its certainty. Jesus truly died. Here is foundation, solid foundation for your faith today. But thirdly, we see the details of his death. The details of his death, which are set forth for us in this passage. We are told that even the details are important in terms of his death. Not one bone of his was broken. Not one bone of his was broken. His legs were not broken by the cudgel of the Roman soldiers, and neither was a rib broken when the spear went into his side. That the very details of Christ's death are important. And he was pierced. He was pierced in order to fulfill Scripture. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Pierced so that a fountain might be opened for cleansing from defilement. And here, in these very precise details, and we've seen it throughout in chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John, that everything is according to Scripture in terms of the minutest details with regard to the death of Jesus Christ. Prophesy. Hundreds of years in advance, planned in the decree of God from before the foundation of the world. For Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in principle by the decree of God, in prophecy and preparation, but in practice as indeed the Son goes to the cross to die the death of the damned. We sang through Psalm 22 today, the first half of Psalm 22. And all of the specific prophetic words which are there proclaimed 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came, we see fulfilled. We see fulfilled the details of his death. It was in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 that the Passover lamb specifically was not to have any bones broken. And here is the Lamb of God, who is the Passover lamb, to take away the sins of his people, to rescue us from the death angel who would slay. Here is the fulfillment of that typology of the Passover lamb, which God had indeed instituted 1500 years earlier. Here is the piercing of the side of the Son of God so that blood and water come out. We could speculate much in terms of what this means, perhaps symbolically, but it not only certifies that he died, does it not speak of life through his shed blood and cleansing through his completed work? Oh, yes. The details of his death are set forth to us. It reminds us of the great prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13. Oh, to be sure, John quotes in the very context of Zechariah chapter 13 that they will look on me whom they pierced. And it's in that very same context that we read the following: in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, blood and water, sin and uncleanness. And here then are the details of his death, which should indeed strengthen our faith that all is according to the plan and purpose of God, that not one thing is out of joint, but that all is accomplished according to God's perfect plan, rooted in his perfect love for his erring people. And so, are you astounded again at what God sets forth here in terms of the nature of the death of Jesus Christ? It is voluntary. No one takes his life from him. Of its certainty that he truly died, and of the details of his death. Not a bone was broken, and he was pierced through for us. But fourthly, as we meditate upon the death of Jesus Christ, we see the demands of his death. The demands of his death. What are the demands of his death? Well, in verse 35, we hear the solemn testimony of the Apostle John. It is there that we read this: and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. This is the demand of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have solemn eyewitness testimony to all of these things. The nature of the death of the Son of God become flesh. The certainty of his death, the details of his death, all that it would demand of you, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would believe in him, that you might believe not just that Jesus was a good and righteous man, not just that Jesus was a terrific teacher, not just that Jesus was a model man and an exemplary example, but that you might believe in him as the one who died the death of the damned for his undeserving people. Listen to what is said. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. An eyewitness speaks to you today so that you may believe, so that you may believe for the first time, so that you may go on believing, so that you would believe unto the end. It is here that the demands of his death are set forth to us, that we might believe, that his death is the fulfillment of Scripture, that his death is necessary. Without it, there is no life, that his death is sufficient for my sin. There is nothing lacking in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the greatest sinner in the world. His death is sufficient for sin. And that in the death of Christ is the death of death. That's how one faithful preacher put it long ago. The death of death in the death of Christ. Christ has come to destroy death for you who put your trust in Him. And this is the demand of the Scriptures, that you may believe. Not just that some might believe, that they might believe, that this indefinite person might believe, but that you may believe. And isn't it interesting? As we think about not one of his bones being broken, and as we think about verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced, that we recognize that the demands of his death to believe include looking upon him. Looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. To not turn your eyes away, but to look upon him in all of the horror, in all of the shame, in all of the suffering and anguish of body and soul. To look upon him, to behold him, to look upon him and not turn your eyes away, to lament before him. How does the prophecy of Zechariah read? They shall look on him whom they pierced. Yes, looking upon the Lord includes lamenting that it is you by your sins who pierced the Savior. And so there must be a looking upon him, a lamenting before him, and a leaning upon him completely, a learning of him, learning of his joy. His joy? Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross. The joy, the delight which was set before him of fulfilling all that the Father had given him to do. The delight which was set before him in seeing the salvation of you who are trusting in him. Oh, looking unto him, lamenting before him, leaning upon him, learning of his love and of his labors. Does not the death of Christ demand this from all who hear? And so today, as we meditate upon the death of Christ, we see the nature of his death, the certainty of his death, the details of his death, and the demands of his death. But lastly, we see the first fruits of his death. It's interesting, as we read of his burial in verses 38 through 42, we are told that nearby, the place where Jesus was crucified, was a garden. And he is there buried, the one who is dead. It's interesting because it was our first father who sinned in the garden and brought death upon us all. And now the one who has died for us all is laid in death in the garden. Planted in the garden. But you plant something so that it would bear fruit. And indeed, we see the first fruits of his death in this burial of him in verses 38 through 42. What are the first fruits of his death? Well, the first fruits of his death is the transformation of two unlikely people. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both of these men were Pharisees. Both of these men were members of the Sanhedrin, the council which had condemned Jesus to an unjust death. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who indeed is pointed out to us as one who is a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. In Mark chapter 15, we're told that he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. In Matthew chapter 27, we are told that Joseph is a rich man. We're told in Mark chapter 15 that he was looking and waiting for the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 23, we are told that he is a good and just man. And here we're told that he is a disciple of Jesus, but until now, he was one who feared man more than God. And he would not openly own Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. He was ashamed of owning Christ. We're told in Luke chapter 23 that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to their decision and deed. That is, to the decision and deed of the Sanhedrin council. But if we put it all together, there's something very strange, isn't there? Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, how did he not consent? Did he cast his vote against the entire Sanhedrin? 74, that is 70 for Jesus' death and one against? I don't think so. After all, he was but a secret disciple of Jesus because of his fear of the Jews. He did not consent. That doesn't mean that he raised his hand and said, we shouldn't kill him. No, when he saw everybody else raise their hand to have Jesus executed, he raised his as well. But in his heart of hearts, he didn't consent. He knew he was doing wrong. He knew that this was not right. And it took nothing less than the death of Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea witnessing that death, the manner of the death, the words spoken by the mouth of the one who died. It took nothing less than the death of Jesus to change this fearful, trepidatious man who would not fly his colors underneath of the banner of Jesus. It took nothing less than the death of Jesus to change this man. To change this man from being afraid to own Christ when Jesus was alive to now being bold to own Christ in his death. Joseph, aware of Jesus' miracles, the crowds and the multitudes following Jesus, but while Jesus lived, he would not openly acknowledge him. But now that Jesus has died, when all others forsook him, Joseph is made bold to own Christ in his death. He now throws all caution to the wind and boldly reveals his allegiance, no matter what the cost. And the cost was high, mistake it not. To publicly own Christ now in his death. Ah, this is the power of the cross of Jesus. The power of the love of Jesus. The power of the one who says, it is finished. But there's not just Joseph of Arimathea There is a second member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. We were introduced to him back in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night. And in fact, John repeats that here. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Nicodemus, whom Jesus identified as the teacher of the Jews. But he, who had not openly acknowledged Jesus before, who had only come to Jesus in the dark, having looked upon him whom he pierced with his vote on the council, is changed. And Nicodemus steps out of the darkness and walks into the light, no matter what the cost. For Jesus has died. And these two, they look upon him whom they pierced, and they're transformed. They're transformed. They're transformed as they look upon Jesus in his death, as they see that the death of Christ was absolutely necessary, as they see that it was their hands that crucified the Savior, as they see that the life of Christ without his death was insufficient and could never save. And so they look, they lament, they lean hard, and they learn of Jesus in his death. Even for sinners like me, who voted to have him executed, oh yes, Joseph and both he and Nicodemus become marked men, marked by the Sanhedrin as traitors, marked by the Romans as ones who were for this insurrectionist. They count the costs, but they see the cost that Jesus paid, and in comparison, it is nothing. And so here is indeed the death and burial of Jesus, the nature of his death, the certainty of his death, the details of his death, the demands of his death, and the first fruits of his death. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, they go to great pains to see that Jesus is buried with the rich in his death, as it was prophesied specifically in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Joseph brings about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Is it extravagant? You bet it's extravagant. It's fit for the burial of a king. And yet both Nicodemus and Joseph see that their service in burying Jesus is the burial of the King of Kings. And so Jesus is laid in the tomb, his body awaiting the resurrection on the third day. And Jesus, as his body is laid in the tomb, does he not thereby sanctify the tomb for all who are his? For Jesus did not go almost all the way to death, for then there would be no life. But he went all the way to death. And he entered into the tomb and was buried, so that the tomb indeed would be a place where we know Jesus goes with us. And so that as then you live, because he died. And as then you face death, you know that he is the one who has sanctified the tomb for you. You will not be forsaken at the end. He will be your guide even unto death. Though Christ is not there in the tomb any longer, he has been there. And so we who still face the mortality of our own bodies, Know that there is no place where Jesus has not gone for us. And there is no place that he will not go with us. And there is indeed full, full assurance that he is the one who is for us. And so we spend much time. We go slowly through this passage of Scripture. We hear the words of the apostle reverberate in our ears, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we meditate upon these things. But it's not enough to just think upon them. These things are written so that you may believe. What did we read in Isaiah 45? Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Is that not what we have right here? And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Look, see, believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Father, how we thank you that you have delivered up your Son for us all, in our place and in our stead as our substitute. We acknowledge that there is no hope apart from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And so we place all of our hope in him today. Oh, may both young and old here today consider well the implications of the death of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, become man. And may we find assurance even as we look unto him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.